All right, Mark 8, 1 through 21. Now we're going to look at learning from the miracles. Let's go ahead and read that. It says, and we're actually just going to go through verse 9 right now, then we'll pick up the rest later on. But it says, in those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. As we saw in our first study in Mark, if you remember that, it was quite a while ago, but we saw that Mark is a book of action. In Mark, you see one miracle after another, one confrontation after another. And so we come to another miracle, and it's very similar, isn't it, to what we saw in Mark 6 when Jesus fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And some critics say that these miracles are so similar that Mark is simply repeating himself. But later in this chapter, in verse 19 and 20, you see that Jesus talks about the two miracles. And so he defines them as being separate events. Mark 8, 19 through 20 says, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. So these are definitely separate events, aren't they? This is not just Mark repeating himself. But why would Jesus repeat a miracle that is so similar? Well, I believe the answer is this, that the disciples didn't learn the lessons they needed to learn the first time. And so Jesus repeats the miracles, and that's the way it works, isn't it? We never seem to really get it the first time. And so we learn as we see something over and over again, hear a principle over and over again. They ask, in fact, a very successful teacher, what is your secret for success? And his answer was this, repetition, repetition, repetition. And that's true, isn't it? In the Bible, you just see a handful of principles, really, but it's repeated in so many different ways so that we get it. Eventually, we get it. What did Jesus want to teach them through these two miracles? A couple things. He wanted them to learn that he was sufficient as a provider for their temporal needs, but there was something much more important than that. He was teaching them through these miracles who he was and why he came to earth. He was teaching them that he was the bread of life that came to earth to bring salvation to lost men. And where do I get that from? Well, you don't really pick that up from Mark, but you do from John's account of these miracles. And turn over to John 6. And in John 6, Jesus uses what happened in the feeding of the 5,000 to teach some very important spiritual lessons. And we could do a series in John 6. You could spend the rest of your life, I think, in John 6. We won't. Just to let give you some comfort, we're going to kind of skim over some of the principles here, but some very important principles. I want to show you how Jesus takes the feeding of the 5,000 through the loaves and uses that to teach some spiritual lessons. And so our first heading in our outline is this. Here's our outline, discerning what Jesus was teaching in these miracles, demanding a sign from God, and then the dim disciples. Discerning what Jesus was teaching in these miracles. Well, the first thing he wanted to teach through these miracles is this, that he is the bread of life. So let's get a timeline here so that we can understand, kind of get a running start into this and understand what's happening. He has just fed the 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Incredible miracle. The next day, in our passage here in John 6, the next day, the people seek Jesus out, but they don't seek him out for the right reasons. And so Jesus uses the opportunity to confront them and correct them about their priorities. And basically what he's saying in John 6 is, you're just seeking me because you want more bread. You're focusing only on the temporal and on the physical. Instead, you should be seeking me for spiritual reasons. I have come to bring eternal life, not just to meet your temporal needs. That is why you should be looking for me. That is what is important, the spiritual. So then they ask, after he says, I have come to bring eternal life, I am the one sent by the Father to bring eternal life, they ask him, what must we do to do the work of God so that we can have that eternal life? He says, here is the work God requires to receive this life. Believe on the one he sent. So that's kind of a background here. But look at verse 30 and 31. I want to pick it up here. They're so locked on to just the material and just the physical, they can't get past that. They can't see the spiritual. Look what they say. Jesus just said the work of God is to believe on the one he has sent. That's the way you receive eternal life. Then John 6, 30 and 31. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. That's very clever. I mean, they just seen this incredible sign. And so he's talking about the work they have to do, which is believe. And they say, what work are you going to do? What sign are you going to perform so that we can believe? So that we can believe that God has sent you? So that we can believe that you provide eternal life? And so they get right back to what they're seeking him about, the material. How about starting, Jesus, with something easier than eternal life? Why don't we just start with bread? And then they take him to this. You claim to be from God, then do what God did. Do that bread thing. That's what God does. He did that out in the wilderness. Jesus, you start there. You provide bread. You prove that you're from God through that. And then maybe we'll believe. Now, verse 48, Jesus just finally cuts to the chase after dialoguing with them. Look at verse 48 through 51. Here's basically the answer. You want bread? You're here seeking bread? Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Verse 49. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So Jesus springs from the feeding of the 5,000, that miracle. He uses that as a springboard into this teaching, and he uses their seeking him for more physical bread to teach them that he himself is the bread that they need to be seeking. In other words, again, he is teaching that spiritual priorities are more important than temporal necessities, and he is teaching them about who he is and why he came to earth. He is the bread sent from heaven that gives spiritual life. Just as earthly bread was essential for physical life, but only had a temporal effect. See, he compares it here. Yes, you need bread, but listen, bread will only have a temporal effect. He says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. The bread you ate yesterday has wore off. You're already seeking me for more bread. And if I give you bread now, in a couple hours, you're going to be asking me for more. This has a temporal effect, physical bread does. But he adds, but partake of me, seek me for who I am and what I can do spiritually, and that will have an eternal effect, an effect that will last forever. And so he says, I've come not primarily to bring bread to hungry men, but I've come primarily to bring salvation to lost men. Not primarily to bring a satisfaction that would last for a few hours, then you'll be hungry again, but I've come to bring a satisfaction that flows out of a right relationship with God that will be so rich your emptiness will actually come to an end forever. That's verse 35. Look at 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Amen. I remember when I first came to Jesus. I don't know if you can relate to this, but I remember thinking the search is over. I have found everything that I need. 30-something years later, the search is still over. He is still satisfying my soul. I'm still head over heels in love with him and thrilled by him and excited by who he is. You come to him and the search is over. He is satisfaction indeed. So the life he gives not only lasts forever, it has a richness about it, doesn't it? that starts now. It's not only a quantity of life, but it's a quality of life. He said, I've come that you may have fullness of life. Or I've come that you're to give you life to the full. Now, I want that. You may be sitting there and saying, I want that. How do I get it? Well, fortunately, Jesus tells us how to get this life that is so satisfying, and that is eternal life in John 6. Look at verse 35 again. This we could call being a recipient of what Jesus has come to give. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So to be a recipient of what he has come to give, what does it say? You have to go to him. So the first thing is, you have to go to him. Okay, well, that's great, Bill. Go to him. But what does that mean? How do I go to him? Can you give me some details? Well, fortunately, Jesus has given us details in John 6 here that tells us how to go to him. Jesus tells us something very important about how to have eternal life. Look at verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. It is only those who eat of this living bread that will live forever and enjoy this satisfaction. So, fine, I have to eat of this bread. What does that mean? Well, fortunately, he explains that. You've got to look at context. Here is why it's so important to read in context to find the clues, because there's the clues there that will tell you what things mean. Look at verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Look at verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. And so those who eat of him, of his flesh, have eternal life, and those who believe have eternal life. So I would assume through the context that eating of his flesh and believing on him is the same thing, because they both produce eternal life. So fine, I have to believe. Believe what? Again, he tells us, fortunately. Look at verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So what do I have to believe in? Well, the first thing that we must believe in John 6 to have a saving faith is we have to believe the truth about the cross. That's what he's talking about, right? I will give for the life of the world my flesh. So I must believe that he went to the cross. But why would he do that? Look at verse 53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, well, here we go again, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So verse 51, we believe that he went to the cross. Verse 53, we trust in the work that he did on the cross. Do you see it there? Verse 51, he goes to the cross. I believe that. Verse 53, I trust in the work that he did on the cross when he shed his blood for me. That would be his work on the cross, paying the penalty for my sin. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. So redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 says, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So this is unusual language. But you know what's happening here, I believe, in John 6? Jesus is just basically proclaiming the gospel from a different angle. I must see that I have a sin problem, that I'm guilty before God, therefore the cross is necessary. I must see that Jesus is God's only solution for the problem of sin, the one that God has sent to be the solution for the problem of sin. I must place my faith in him and his finished work on the cross to pay for that sin. That's what's happening here, isn't it? The cross and his finished work. Trusting that his sacrifice was sufficient to pay for all my sins, and trusting that the Father would do as he promised, accept me on the basis of Christ's merit and what he did instead of my own merit. So Jesus uses the miracle of the bread that he had just done the day before. And he uses that to provide and teach a very important lesson. Be more concerned about spiritual and eternal priorities than physical and the temporal. And be more concerned about your eternity. So he taught about priorities. You know, what you need to be concerned about is eternal life. And eternal life is found in me. Seek me. And the way that you get eternal life is through faith. Trusting in the cross, the work of the cross, the finished work of Jesus Christ. Okay, fine. Got that. It's the gospel. But why did he put it like that? Have you ever asked yourself that going through John 6 in your daily reading? Eat my flesh and drink my blood? What is that all about, Jesus? It's so important here. I think he phrases it like that because he's trying to teach us something that is so essential to understand about saving faith. He is painting a picture of what saving faith looks like by putting it that way. He is calling them to faith, and now he wants to make sure they understand what that means. And so let's look at the character of saving faith through what Jesus says when you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. He is teaching, I believe, the intimacy of saving faith. It's not just a mental ascent. It's not just believing that there was this guy named Jesus and he did go to the cross and he did spill his blood there. It's much deeper than just that. And so Jesus is using this terminology to get them beyond just a mental ascent and say, it's not just that. I'm not just saying, if you believe it, I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to shed my blood, that's enough. It's deeper than that. It's not just, in other words, let's bring it into today's terms. It's just not a shallow raising your hand, walking an aisle, or repeating a quick prayer. What happens when we eat or drink something? What happens? It enters into us. It becomes one with us, doesn't it? It becomes our source of physical life. It gives us energy. It gives us health. What happens when we truly believe in Jesus? Why is he making that connection? Well, he enters into us and he becomes one with us, doesn't he? We are fused with him. We are united to him. He becomes our source of spiritual life and our power to live that life out. And because that happens, we're changed radically. So what is Jesus saying here? It is so important to see this in this day of easy believism, where somehow a raised hand without a changed lifestyle somehow equates to salvation. Jesus is saying the work of God to receive eternal life is believing in his Son, and the faith that saves, now get this, and the faith that saves is an assimilation of the life of Christ in us. There is nothing shallow about this at all. He is not an addition to our life. Tack him onto our life, but we just keep doing the same thing. It is a turning from our sin and repentance and a turning to him by faith. It is turning away from our own way to embrace his way. When we are saved, we abdicate the throne of our life to a new king, and he becomes our life. At that point, we are united to him and everything changes. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So to raise a hand, to pray a prayer, to be saved and not be changed because of those things is absolutely impossible, and it's not biblical, it's not scriptural. You cannot find that anywhere in the Bible. When we receive Christ by faith, when we place our faith in him and embrace him by faith, we become one with God himself, and he gives us a new nature. His nature. And so Jesus says to this crowd who was focusing only on the temporal, only wanting to seek him for the material things he could provide, which sounds familiar. That's the health and wealth gospel for sure. Jesus says, I've come for something so much more important than that. I came to die. I came to die because you're dead spiritually. But if you will seek me and believe in me, you will live. Really live. Then he defines what saving faith looks like. There's nothing trite or shallow about it. It is fusing His life with ours, His thinking, His ways, and everything changes. Our thinking changes, our attitudes change, our actions change. That's what happens. It is an assimilation of His life into our life. Now, I think some hear that and they're afraid. I don't know if I can give Jesus control. I don't understand that, guys. I mean, if you look at the promises in the Bible, why would you be afraid to give Jesus control of your life? Again, look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." What is he saying there? Give your life to me. Surrender your life to me. Abdicate the throne to me. That's saving faith. And what I promise back is radical contentment, satisfaction. Listen, life that becomes an adventure in His hands. And I'm telling you, don't be a miserable Christian. Live like Christ says to live and watch what happens. Watch how life becomes an adventure. Jesus says, "I've come to give you fullness of life." And listen, we love quoting that, don't we? Jesus came to give you fullness of life. Let me just say this. The fullness of life that He came to give is only realized when you surrender to Him. It's His life flowing through you. It's not Him just blessing your plans. It's you surrendering to His plans and His will and His way. And then as you do that, He pours in His life into you. And His life is fullness of life. It's not your life. It's His life lived out through you. And I tell you, do that and you'll never want your life again. So the first lesson in these miracles is this. Jesus is the bread of life who gives eternal life. But who can partake of the benefits of this bread? Well, that's the second lesson. He is the bread of life for all of mankind. The saving work of Christ was not just for the Jews. And so we see that in this passage in Mark. When He fed the 5,000, Mark 6, that was primarily to the Jews. He was in Jewish territory. But now He is in Gentile territory. And so He performs the same miracle, teaching He is the source of spiritual life, not only for the Jew, but for the Gentile too. What a valuable lesson that was to His disciples. I mean, His disciples had come out of this Jewish mindset where the Gentiles were the dogs and where they didn't like the Gentiles, and there was this huge prejudice. And so Jesus marches them into Gentile territory and does the same exact miracle for the Gentiles He had just done for the Jews. What lesson is that? I am the bread of life for all mankind. I am the source of salvation for all. Third lesson, He is able to meet man's temporal needs. We've already saw this, but let's just go over it really quickly. Go back to Mark. Mark 8, 6 through 7. It says, "And He directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And He took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, He broke them and gave them to His disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, He said that these also should be set before them." And so, few loaves and fish, certainly not enough for a crowd of 4,000, probably men plus women and children. But what I love is this. In God's hands, a little becomes enough, doesn't it? In God's hands, a little is always enough. We saw this before as we went through the miracle in Mark 6, that we can think about serving God and we can think, you know what, I just don't have much to offer Him. I mean, I'm not one of these mega personalities. I'm not multi-talented. But I'll tell you what, if you will just take what you have, you may not even know what it is right now, and just say, "Lord, I just give myself to You. You show me how to use who You've made me and what You've given me for Your glory." And He will. And you'll find out that that fullness of life is coming into your life as He begins to use you. Whoever you are and whatever you have in His hands is enough. As a church, I constantly pray because we have little resources. We have some, but in comparison, we have little resources. So I always pray, "Lord, we give You what we are. who we are and what we have. And Lord, use us for your glory. Show us how to be used. Lord, we believe that in your hands, if we just place who we are, and we give this church back to you constantly. We did it today before the service. This is your church. Lord, we give it to you. We believe that when it's in his hands, it's enough. It's always enough in his hands. You may be looking at your bills and your bank account and saying, so little, Lord. I just don't know how this is going to work. Listen, you just surrender your life to Jesus. Give yourself to him. Place it in his hands, and you will find out he is a provider. And you will find out he cares for you. And you will find out it is enough. It's always enough when it's given to Jesus. Again, notice the people's satisfaction when he does provide. Look at verse 8. And they ate and were satisfied. I love that. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. What a picture. I believe this is such a great picture when we live for God, trust him, and see him providing in our life, see him moving. It is so satisfying, isn't it? That's real richness. When you see God alive in your life, when you see him providing, when you see him answering prayers. Listen, you may not have a huge bank account, but I tell you what, money will never make you rich. But if you will surrender your life and draw near to God and trust him and give yourself to him to be used, you will be rich indeed. And I think it is, there's this dynamic here in America where we work so hard so that we never have to trust God for anything, don't we? I'm going to get my financial situation in such a state that I'm never going to have to trust God the rest of my life. You know, and it's good to have a good financial plan. No, I'd never go against that. You know, it's great if you've got a good financial plan. But I also say there is a great joy in having to trust God and in seeing him move in your life. So if you've got a good job and plenty of money, good on you. Use an English term. Good on you, mate. You know what? Then find some other place to take a risk for God for. Get yourself somewhere where you have to trust God for something. Because you are really missing out if you can live your life and just coast through it and never have to trust God. Never have to see him move. So you may be have enough money and all that and you're in great shape. Then ask God, where can I take a risk? God, what can I do to where I have to trust you? I want to trust you. I'll tell you what, you never lose when you're in a place where you have to trust God, when you're following his will. There's so much richness to that. So go to him and say, God, don't let me coast. Don't let me just coast through life. Don't let me settle for the rut and routine. Lord, break me out of this. Show me something I can do where I need to trust you. So the miracle is completed. Mark tells us the extent of the miracle in verse 9 and 10. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. So he goes back into Jewish territory, and waiting for him, as usual, is the Pharisees. So there's another confrontation, and we pick up another thought on believing here. So we've seen already that Jesus says in John 6, to be a recipient of eternal life, you have to believe in what he did on the cross. You know, that he died there for your sins and that his blood paid the penalty that you owed. Now I want to show you another thought on believing here as we move into verse 11, demanding a sign from God. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. I mean, so typical, isn't it? The unbelievers love to demand signs from God because it justifies their unbelief. I'll believe God is real if he does this or he does that right now. See? I remember that. I remember shaking my fist up and saying, you know, if God is real, strike me dead right now. Little ant shaking his fist at you, or his paw. What is that, got a claw? I mean, how foolish is that? Aren't you glad that God is patient and God does go, oh, yeah? Man, but I remember that. Then looking around all proud, see, I guess there is no God then. Listen, here's the thing. You've got to see, spectacular signs won't change people who don't want to believe. Right? They're saying, show us a sign, Jesus. They'd seen plenty. The problem was they just didn't want to believe. And so nothing Jesus could show them would convince them anyway. When you don't want to believe in God, it doesn't matter what he does. You're just going to rationalize it away. And that's what they did, right? Jesus delivers a demon-possessed man. What do? They come on the scene and say, oh, you're moving in the power of Satan. Satan did that, not you. This has nothing to do with God. This is all about Satan. And so they were clever at rationalizing away what they saw. And it's the same thing the unbeliever will do. If you don't want to believe in God, you'll just rationalize whatever the miracle is away. And the Bible gives us a very powerful illustration of this dynamic in Luke 11. Remember that? You have Lazarus there, who was a beggar, a poor beggar, and you have the rich man, and they both die, and Lazarus goes into what's called paradise, or Abraham's bosom, and he's comforted there by Abraham, where the rich man goes into torment. But there's a chasm there, and the rich man can look across and see Lazarus being comforted. And so he says to Abraham, hey, Abraham, you know, send Lazarus back to my family, because they're in danger of coming here. They're in danger of hell also. And so if Lazarus rises from the dead and he appears, they'll repent and they won't end up in this terrible place. What does Abraham say to him? Abraham says, no, they have the scriptures. If they won't believe those, they will not believe even if somebody from the dead pays them a visit. In other words, when you have chosen not to believe, a miracle won't convince you otherwise. Now, here's the point I want to get across. Jesus is refusing to play their games here. Look at verse 12 and 13. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now, link this to the thought in Luke, where Abraham says, no sign will be sent to them because they have the scriptures. If they won't believe them, a miracle won't change that. What does this tell us? It tells me, at least, God has already provided enough for man to believe. The scriptures are convincing enough. They are powerful enough. In fact, God has so designed the scriptures that there is indwelling power within them to convert a soul. That's what Paul says in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So we think, you know what, if God could only do this or that, then people would believe. Jesus says, I've done enough. I've given a book filled with truth. If they don't want to believe that, miracles, even one returning from the dead, won't change that. And so I think the lesson for us in this section is this. If you're a believer, you need to have confidence in God's word. Spurgeon said, let it out of the cage. It's like a lion. Let it out of the cage. Let it rip and devour and convert. Don't be afraid to bring up scripture when talking to unbelievers. It is designed, the scripture is designed to impact their hearts. Your clever arguments may fall flat, but the scripture is designed and backed up by divine power to impact their hearts. So don't be afraid to use scripture. It's what the Spirit uses. Will Metzger said this, God's chosen instrument in conversion is his word, not our reasoning ability. So yes, have a logical argument, reason with people, but make sure you are mingling the word in there because that is where the power comes from. Thomas Arthur said this, it is not the man who brings the word that saves the soul, but the word which the man brings. I love that. You know what? I don't have to be clever. All I have to do is bring the Bible with me. Here's what God says. You know, listen to what God says about your soul and about sin and about eternity and about the way to be saved. Here's what he says. Open up your Bible and let him read it. There's power there. Power. And for the unbeliever, if you're an unbeliever and you're demanding that God do this or that before you believe, he won't play those games. He has given you everything you need to believe in him. Listen, you don't demand of him what you want, your terms. You do this and I'll believe. He usually doesn't do that. Get the book out. If you really, sincerely want to seek God, get his book out and let it convince you. You'll discover that there is no other book like it. Read it. Let it convince you. Here is a book where every page, now get this, here is a book where every page rings out with the tones of God's voice. It's His Word. It's His book. If you will sincerely read His book, if you sincerely care about seeking Him, if you will read His book honestly, openly, it will convince you that it is God's book, and it will convince you that He is alive and real. I guarantee you. So Jesus has come to bring salvation. The way to be saved is to believe. The fuel for faith is the Scriptures. So we see in the second part here, God has designed them to produce faith. One more. Now it turns to those already saved and speaks of faith in another way. This is all about faith. Now, we have dressing down the disciples. Is that what I called it up there? Oh, the dim disciples. Also, it could be dressing down the disciples too. He warned the disciples, look at verse 15. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." So Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms. They interpret it materially and completely misunderstand it. Verse 14 tells us that they had forgotten to bring bread, and they think Jesus is referring to that. Verse 16 says, and they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Now, there are only a few times in Scripture where Jesus really gets frustrated with the disciples. Here's one of them. Jesus rebukes them. Now, go over to Matthew 16. There's a better portion here. All right, Matthew 16, verse 7 through 11. And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it?" Now here's the rebuke. "How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." So he says, "You of little faith, why are you even talking amongst yourselves about bread as if I was worried about that? Don't you remember what happened with the 5,000 and the 4,000, that bread was not a problem for me? That I'm not concerned about not having enough bread? I can make bread." But what I get out of this is Jesus expects those who have saving faith to grow in that faith. Do you see it there? He rebukes them because you're saved, you're my disciples, but you're not growing. Your faith isn't increasing. They've entered into a relationship where He is moving in their life and He is providing. And there should be a growing confidence because of what they've seen and experienced. But it doesn't seem to be affecting them at all. It seems to be lacking in their life. And you see this in Mark 8:4. You don't have to go there. But in Mark 8:4 says, "And His disciples answered Him, 'How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?'" What? Don't you remember just a few weeks earlier that there were 5,000 men plus children and women in a desolate place? Same exact situation. And He fed them? Shouldn't faith say, and now apply this to yourself, I'm applying it to myself. Shouldn't faith say in a situation like that when there's lean times, "This is exciting. We've already seen this one. We've already seen Him move in a situation like this. Man, I wonder what He's going to do this time." The disciples should have all been looking at each other going, "How do you think He's going to do it this time?" See, faith looks at situations like this as another opportunity to see God move. And that confidence that brings us to that point is built off of two things. It's built off of the promises. The God who cannot lie has given us promises that take care of every area in our life. And it's also built off of our past history. He has a track record, doesn't He? And I don't know about you, but in my life, His track record's pretty good. It's 100%. He has never let me down yet. And so I've got the promises from a God who can never lie. I've got a past track record of Him fulfilling those promises in my life, never once failing. Now, because of that, I should be able to look at my present situation and say, "I can rest. I wonder what He's going to do this time. I've seen Him move so wonderfully so many times. Oh man, this just provides another opportunity to see God move in my life. That's faith. May God help us move past panic to a place of anticipation when we're faced with trouble. Seeing again that it's an opportunity to watch Him move. It's logical, guys. Think when you're in a situation like this. Don't let your emotions dominate you. We talk about this so much. You've got to think, what does the Bible say? And what have I seen God do in the past? And that should affect how you handle the present, shouldn't it? That's how you grow in faith. And Jesus, listen, Jesus expected them to grow in faith. He expected them to take what they saw from His Word and what they had seen, what they had experienced, and apply that to their present situation. He expected them to grow. Then in verse 11 and 12, we have the warning, and we'll just read this because of time. How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about, or the explanation of the warning, how is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that He did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So He's telling His leaders, He's saying, doctrine matters. Heresy is dangerous, always destroys. So guard yourself against heresy. Guard yourself against false doctrine. This is important. So, we saw Jesus uses the miracles of the loaves and fish to teach that our priority should be spiritual and eternal, not the physical and temporal. We saw that Jesus came primarily to be the source of life for all who would believe, Jew and Gentile, source of spiritual life. We saw that there is nothing shallow about the belief that receives that spiritual life. It is an assimilation of the life of Christ. We believe into Him. Our life is fused with Him, and everything becomes different. We turn from sin to follow Him. We saw that the fuel for faith can be found in God's Word. We're not waiting for God to show miraculous signs. His Word is enough. And so we take the Scriptures to the unbeliever. We're not afraid to use the Scriptures. And we saw, if you're an unbeliever and if you're honestly, sincerely seeking God, you will find Him on the pages of this book. Read it honestly and you will be convinced. We saw that God expects those who have placed their faith in Him in a saving way to grow in that faith. As you learn more about His promises and experience His faithful fulfilling of them, that should affect your confidence today. There should be a growing confidence in God because of the past track record, because of His Scriptures that you're learning more and more. So let's not be the kind of people, Jesus says, you're so slow to learn. I mean, you keep seeing things, but it just doesn't affect you. Let's not be those kind of people. Let's be a church filled with people of great faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, that first of all, Father, that You sent Your Son to be the source of eternal life. Lord, we see that faith, Lord, is much more than just a mental assent. And so, Father, I pray if any have come to You, and that's all it's been, I pray that there be a true surrender to You, true surrender to Your will. And Father, I do pray that as a church, we would be growing in faith. Lord, that we couldn't just watch You move in our lives individually and as a church corporately and never have it affect us and just keep going to places of panic and stress at every sign of trouble. Father, I pray that Your promises and Your great, perfect track record behind us would affect us in the present. Help us to be thinkers instead of just reactors. In Jesus' name, amen.